But I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Samuel, chapter 1. Once again, we're going to ask the Lord to speak, and I have asked the Lord to be with me this morning to give me wisdom and insight and to share with you something that you can apply to your life from the book of Samuel. And I think there's plenty for us here to grasp. Here in this story, once again, we're back to the story of Hannah, where she's going to dedicate Samuel to the Lord, to his service all of his life. Remember, she has asked the Lord for a child. She was barren. And the Lord responded and gave her a son. And her promise was that if the Lord gave her a son, that she would give him to the Lord. And that's exactly what we're going to see happens today. And this all takes place in the presence of God. In the presence of the Lord. That's kind of a key thought this morning before we even read the passage, because even as I listened, Dan gave me the song set yesterday. I usually give him kind of an idea of what we're doing, and he picks out songs that try to flow with that and does such a great job with that. And I saw the songs yesterday, but I didn't put it all together, to be honest with you, because the Spirit had departed from me and I was kind of in my own zone. But when we sang the songs this morning, did you notice the songs about "You Are With Me"? And we will worship you in your presence. That's what we're looking at today, this idea of God's presence. This word for presence is the word in Hebrew, which means, can be translated face, pena, face, the face of God. To be in the presence of God is to be in the face of God. To be in the presence of somebody is to be before them. Sometimes it's translated like that in the Old Testament, to appear before someone. It occurs in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Very early in the book of Genesis, we see this idea of the face, right? This being used here. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That same word, face, being used there is the same word that we're going to find here in 1 Samuel being used for the idea of God's presence, to appear before God. But we see this even more in, for example, Psalm 139, where the same word is used. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your face, from your presence? Here, the writer of the psalm is equating the idea of God's spirit with his presence. Can you see that? Many times within the Psalms, you have one part and then a second part amplifies the meaning of the first part. And so the idea of God's Spirit, where can I go from God's Spirit? Where can I go from God's presence? For God's Spirit to be somewhere is for God to be present, even as Neil mentioned the idea of the Spirit we've been looking at, the third person of the Trinity. For God's Spirit to be somewhere is for God's presence to be there. And even so, we will look and see that the second person of the Trinity also resembled and gave us a version of God's presence, if you will. For Jesus himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Yeah, there's some shared presence of the Godhead here within the Trinity. So where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? God is omnipresent. He's aware of all things. He knows everything that's going on in your life. And that's very, very applicable to the story that we have in 1 Samuel, isn't it? Because here we have Hannah, who I'm sure at times felt as though God was not with her. God was not present in her life. And we might even look at Hannah and we might say there's something wrong with her. But what we see actually in the book of Samuel is the one who is barren is the one who is blessed. The one who seems like the outcast is the one who has the favor of God. The one who is without has and will be heard by God. And in the presence of God, she makes that known. She commits herself and her child to the Lord. Exodus chapter 25 speaks to the idea of God's presence. God is giving instructions to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 25, he says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's the presence of God. Don't overlook that. God's dwelling place is God's presence. And when we think about the Old Testament, we think about the tabernacle and we think about the temple. It was the place where God met with his people, where his presence was made known, where the cloud and the fire would appear and people would say, God is with his people. And he would speak to Moses, and Moses would convey the message to the people. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, we get more clarification on where exactly God was going to be in the tabernacle. He says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony," the Ark of the Covenant, which when we think about 1 Samuel, we recognize that the Ark of the Covenant is at Shiloh, where this family is going to worship the Lord and bring their offering, where she is going to appear in the presence of God and dedicate and consecrate her son to the presence of God. So there I will meet with you from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, and I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. God and his presence meeting with the people of God. We may at times think of God's presence differently than we do of the presence of God in the New Testament, because we oftentimes relate the idea of presence in the New Testament with the Spirit of God, right? God's Spirit who indwells us, who is with us. And we recognize that Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor depart from you." And we know that is related to the idea that God has indwelt us with his Spirit, his very presence in our lives. It's not that we go to church on Sunday to meet God. God's with us, right? We commune with God. We have God. We abide in him. He abides in us. I love the passage in Exodus chapter 33 when I think of the presence of God. This one here has always stood out to me. It's the idea, once again, of God being with Moses. God is speaking to Moses here. I would encourage you to go back and read Exodus chapter 33, because God is somewhat angry with his people. His face is against his people, but God has turned his face toward Moses. And God said to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses has been charged with taking the people into the promised land. We know this was before they failed, right? Miserably failed. But God has told Moses, "I'm going to use you to take my people into the promised land." And Moses said, "How can I do this? One, we have a stiff-necked, rebellious people, don't we?" But secondly, once again, we see the nature of Moses. From the very beginning, in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses said, I can't speak. Who am I that I would go to Pharaoh? The people of Israel won't listen to me. What am I going to tell them? All these things. And God says, "Don't worry. I'll be with you. I will be with you." Let me just encourage you, as a child of God, as one who has trusted Christ, that God is with you. All things are possible in Christ. Whatever the will of God is for your life, he can make it, and he will make it happen, won't he? "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace, Moses." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." I love that. I felt that way this morning. I feel that way most Sunday mornings. "Lord, I'm empty. Yes, I've studied. Yes, I've meditated this week. Yes, I've thought about the message. I've struggled all day yesterday and got up this morning and struggled again. But Lord, unless you are with me, there's nothing for me to say." It's the same for you. Unless the Lord is with us, our life is vanity. Apart from the Lord working in our lives are useless. We want the presence of God. We want God to be with us, and we want to be where God is, don't we? That's where we want to be. We want to be wherever God wants us to be, wherever he has stationed us. Sometimes he has stationed us in a station of Hannah, barren, ridiculed, ostracized, feeling empty. But in due season, God does what God does, doesn't he? And he brings about his perfect will for us. "If your presence will not go with me," Moses said, "do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us? How will people know that we are blessed of God?" Moses is saying. How will people know that we're special? Only God, if you are with us. What is it that makes us special? What is it that makes us stand apart from the world? It's the presence of God, and the presence of God only. He's the one that empowers us. "Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face?" There's the word face. The face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. Mercy. Moses, I'm going to be with you. Why? Because I'm merciful. Not because you've always been faithful. Not because you are worthy, but because I have called you and have called you by my own name's sake for my own purposes. I will be with you because of my grace and mercy. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name, Moses. Moses said, please show me your glory. One day we'll see God's glory. Aren't you looking forward to that? When you are changed in an instant and you see him for who he is and you're made to be like him, please show me your glory. Do you long for the glory of God in your life? Do you long to see the beauty of God? Or are you just living life for yourself? Are you just exploring this life that God has given to you? Or are you striving to see and experience the glory of God, the beauty of God? Please, Lord, show me your glory. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the personal name of God. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Grace and mercy are God's prerogative. And God shows mercy and grace to whom he chooses to show grace or mercy, because there are none that are worthy of his grace and mercy. Which, if you are a participant in God's grace and mercy, if you're a recipient of God's grace and mercy, you should give God glory today. For you recognize apart from his grace and mercy, you would be under the condemnation of the law. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none of us that are worthy, but God has saved us by grace, hasn't he? By faith, which is a perfect gift of God. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, God said, you cannot see my face, penne, presence. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. For no man has ever seen God's face. Don't forget that. Except one. John chapter 1 verse 18. Remember what John writes there in chapter 1 verse 18? No one has ever seen God. The only God, that is the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Christ. Doesn't it make you shudder some to think of the idea that Christ, who is with the Father, who has seen God face to face, who is the exact expression of God's glory and might, is the one that died for your sins, that poured out his life for you, who stepped down from heaven and gave himself as a sacrifice, and that God the Father, who enjoyed the presence of the Son for all of eternity past, gave his Son because he loved us so much while we were yet sinners? The magnitude and the weight of God's glory and God's grace and the salvation that we have as a gift from God. Presence of God. We see the presence of God in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4. The Lord spoke with you. Moses is speaking to the people. He said, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. And his presence was there. Did they see his actual face? No. No, they did not see his actual face, but they experienced the presence of God. They knew when God spoke that it was God. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 34, at the end of the book of the Pentateuch, we read these words, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. the presence of God. It's something to be treasured, because I say to you today, those in the Old Testament that long for the presence of God in a personal way, like we experience today, would long for it, just as we should long for even the next stage of the presence of God, God's presence. We see this idea of the presence of God in this passage as Elkanah and his family, as they head their way to Shiloh to encounter the presence of the God in giving their yearly sacrifice. We recognize that they were devoted. They were devoted to the Lord. They recognize that Deuteronomy had spoken to the idea, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that I will choose, at the feast of the unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord, that's the presence of the Lord, shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. God doesn't like empty-handed people. God loves people that are generous toward him. Let's not just turn this into monetary things, but let's say that God, in a sense, God wants people that are givers, who give themselves to him. And here we see Hannah in this passage giving not only herself, but her most prized possession, a son, which was a gift from God. Maybe that's part of the problem that we have sometimes. We forget where our good things have come from. Hannah knew. She was barren all those years. She was criticized all those years as one who was ostracized from God. And when God answered her prayer and gave her a son that she had prayed for, she recognized it wasn't me. It wasn't Elkanah. It was the Lord who was faithful to me. And so if the Lord has given, I give him back to the Lord. Let me say to you, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every good thing that you have in your life has been given to you by God. Your very being is a gift from God. God made you. God breathed into you life. He gave you life. And if you have the Spirit of God, he's given you spiritual life. Everything that you have is a result of God's grace. And he is worthy. He is worthy of everything that we could ever think about giving to him. Elkanah and Hannah go up to fulfill their vows. They make promises to the Lord. They're going to go to Shiloh, the place of God's presence where he meets with the people. Why? Why are they going there? Not just for the feasts that are spoken of there in Deuteronomy chapter 16, but for the idea that they have made vows. They made promises to God. If you will, then we will. We see worship that takes place in the presence of God in verse 28. There we find them worshiping God. Worshiping and glorifying God who has been faithful to them, who is worthy of all praise. All these things take place in the presence of God. Listen to the passage here, beginning in verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. Don't miss his vow. Because to this point, we've only seen so far that Hannah has made a vow. But now we read that he is paying his vow as well. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord, and that he may dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. I love that. May the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bowl, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence. Actually, the Hebrew says with you. It doesn't say presence. I was standing here beside you, and New American Standard, I believe, says beside you, which is a better translation. Because you should not confuse this idea of presence here with the previous one, the presence of the Lord. I was standing here with you praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your presence with us here today. You've promised, Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you're always with us. And so we can praise you for your presence here today, not just individually, but as a church, Father. We recognize that your special presence is here as we gather together as the family of God, as the people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we pray, Father, in this place, would you make yourself known? Would you, Lord, speak beyond my capability? Would you open eyes that only you can open, and would you soften hearts that only you can do? Lord, you're the God of wonders. You're the God of salvation. You're the God of all things. It's all about you. It's nothing about me. It's nothing about us. It's about your word, your message, your plan, your purpose. And so we would pray, Lord, that you would reveal your purpose to each one of us. I pray you would use this passage to sharpen us and provide us insight into what your will is for us in a general sense, but also, Lord, that you would show each and every one of us exactly how you desire us to live our life for you. Lord, I pray, especially if there's one here who has never trusted Christ, that today your presence would be overwhelming for them. They would know that there is a God that loves them, who sent a Savior to die for them, and that today they would believe in Christ and Christ alone. And so, Lord, we commit this into your hands, and we pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Birth narrative. It's an interesting way to start a book, and if you think about it, it's one of the few books that begin this way. Although, when you think about how the writer starts this, he begins to put really Hannah in the same realm of the others with the idea of barrenness. When we think about back to Abraham and Sarah and the idea that they were without a child. Even the idea of tension when Sarah had a child and there was tension between her and Hagar. You remember that? There's a lot of similarities between this one and even Samson in the previous book, canonically speaking, the order of the Old Testament. In the previous book, in chapter 13 of the book of Judges, we see that Manoah and his wife were barren. They could not have a child, and God gave them Samson. God blessed them. And he was the one that was to rule and to reign and deliver Israel. There was a child that was given, and there was a purpose for his life. And even here in this book, in Samuel, we see that there is going to be a reason for this child to live. It's going to be for the purpose of the Lord. We're going to see that develop throughout the idea of the book itself. Even when Elkanah says, "May the word of the Lord be established." We're going to see that as a theme, as a highlight of Samuel's ministry. That in chapter 3, there's not a word of his that's going to fall. That the Lord didn't allow a single word to fall from Samuel because he was a prophet of God. He is standing for the word of God. And that's why he becomes upset with Saul, because Saul didn't listen to the word of God. There's a passion already put in the heart of young Samuel, at the very beginning of the story, for the word of God, to be obedient to God. Not that Samuel was perfect, but he was called of God, and the presence of God was with him, and all the people knew that he was a prophet appointed by God, that the hand of God was upon him. In this passage here, we see a number of things that stand out to me. There's a number of word plays that take place with the idea of Samuel and the idea of verse 28, "I lent him to the Lord, I will give him to the Lord." There's a play in the Hebrew, Shamuel, Shaul, which is the word for Saul, by the way. So there's a contrast already, a word play taking place here with the idea of Samuel and Saul. The contrast is clear, isn't it? We're going to see that develop throughout the book. But even this idea of Sha'al is used here in verse 28. "I lent him." That's the word lent. So there's this wordplay that's taking place here to show a contrast between Samuel and Saul, between those that are for the word of God and those that are not for the word of God, who don't listen to God, who take things into their own hands. And I would say to you, it's an encouragement for us to make sure that we are people of the word. People of the word. Why do we love the Word of God? Because it's inspired of God. It's God speaking to us. Many times people will say, how do I know the presence of God? Well, begin with the Word of God. You will never experience the fullness of God's presence in your life if you don't have, as a healthy part of your diet, the Word of God. Because it's alive, right? It speaks to us. You want to know what God has designed for your life? Begin with the Word of God. He'll give you general principles there. And I guarantee you, as you look at passages, even like this, that God will speak to you, that His presence will be with you. There will be times when you read the Word of God, when it seems hard, seems dry. I know that. I experience that. But the one I'm looking for is the times when I say, God, that's so good. I'm not a fisherman, but I know some of you don't catch the big fish every time you go. But you've caught a few big ones, right? And you're not going back because I hope that I can catch some small ones again. You're going back, and even though you catch a few small ones every time you go, you're hoping for the big one, right? And even in the Word of God, we're looking for God to speak to us. We drudge through the book of Numbers, right? We dig through the book of Numbers, but we're looking for that spot where God's presence is going to be in our life and God speaks to us, where His Word is established in our heart. God's Word is established, by the way. Not one jot, one tittle will be removed. His Word endures forever. We could look at Psalm 119. We took months, weeks, I guess, to work through the book of Psalm 119 and look at the idea of the beauty of the Word of God. Here we see in this passage a number of things that take place. One, we see this idea of promises that are fulfilled. Don't forget, the context is that we had one who was suffering, who felt alone, who felt ostracized, who had an enemy that was picking at her all the time because she was barren. And she prayed to the Lord, poured her heart out to God. Years she poured her heart out. Sometimes we don't endure that long, do we? We go a couple weeks and we say, well, Lord must not want that in my life. And we move on. And I'm afraid many times we find ourselves fulfilling that statement, you have not because you ask not. That we need to keep on knocking, right? Keep on seeking, keep on asking. Don't give up. Maybe God is using this to mold you and shape you. And I would say within the life of Hannah, I'm sure there were times when she felt like giving up, but she didn't. The Spirit of God was working in her, and God was faithful to her. God heard her. And she was going to fulfill her promise. In verse 21, it's interesting that we find that the man Elkanah and all of his house, went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice, but for him to pay his vow. I told you before that Elkanah many times has gotten a bad rap, right? Simply because he said to his wife when she was barren all that time, am I not better to you than 10 children, 10 sons. And I don't know how many times over the years I've heard, what an insensitive guy. But I would say to you, as you look at the text of this passage, you will find over and over again the evidence that Elkanah was a godly man. He loved his wife, Hannah, as I said last week, even though she was barren, which was a big issue back in those days, right? In that culture. To have prosperity, right? To have the idea of a son that would carry on the legacy of your name. He loved his wife even so much that he gave a double portion for her. He goes yearly to the temple, the tabernacle, if you will, to worship God and carry out the sacrifices. We see again and again this idea. He's a godly man. He's even supportive of his wife. When she says, I'm not going up until the child is weaned, he says, do what's best in your eyes. That's not because he's a poor leader. It's because he can entrust himself to his wife. He trusts that she's going to do something that is reputable, that is supportive of the will of God. But he is going up to fulfill his vows. Numbers chapter 30 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. They knew this. They knew this. Once again, the book of Samuel is a book that is highlighting the book of Deuteronomy. The importance of keeping God's commandments. And they knew that if you made a vow, it was a serious thing, and that God would hold you accountable for that. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Interesting. Because what we see in Hannah is the idea that she is wanting to fulfill her promise as well. She said, don't miss it, as soon as the child is weaned, I'll bring him up. Don't miss that. It reminds me a lot of Abraham, for example. Early in the morning he arose to offer his son as a sacrifice. Early in the morning to do what the Lord had called him to do. Didn't hesitate, didn't put it off, didn't delay, didn't make an excuse. And I would say to you, when you make a promise to God, you are to fulfill it as soon as you can. I would say to you as well, as when God calls you to something, when is the optimal time? When's the perfect time to do what God has called you to do, what he's put upon your heart? As soon as you can. God not only loves obedience, he loves immediate obedience. That's what we see when Jesus called the disciples when they were fishing, right? Immediately they left their nets and their boats. Immediate obedience. That's what God wants, because anything other than immediate obedience is disobedience. Disobedience. We see generosity that is shown here as well. Generosity. I know that the English says that she brought a 3-year-old bull in verse 24. New American Standard, ESV, says that as well. The Hebrew says 3 bulls. 3 bulls. Not a 3-year-old bull, which is probably a reading from the Septuagint, but the idea of 3 bulls, which corresponds to the ephah of flour, and the idea of the skin of wine, which are 3 times what we're required to bring. So she's bringing a portion for each one of those. But the idea here the writer is bringing out is the idea of generosity. She's not just bringing the minimum, not just what's required. She's not just bringing the leftover to God. She's bringing a generous offering to God. Why is she bringing such a generous offering to God? Because her heart is generous toward God, who has been generous toward her. Let me say to you, God has been generous to you. You may not have as much as you would like to have. You may not have as much as you think you should have, but God has been generous to each and every one of us. Just about a week or two ago, I went to dump our dump trailer at the dump. I didn't tell you about this, Dan. And I ran into a guy that was working one of the bulldozers up there that's pushing the trash on the mountain of trash in Apex, Holly Springs. And he got out and was directing me, and I started talking to him, and he said, man, I hope that you, it was like 2 weeks ago, he said, I hope that you tipped your barber really good, because he gave you a nice haircut, man. I said, man, I thought he was asking me to tip him, and then I realized he was saying, your barber did a good job, man. We started talking for a moment, and he said, man, we are so blessed. He said, we are so blessed. And I said, you know what? I'm glad you say that, because I go to Haiti quite often, and I recognize when I go to Haiti and come back how blessed we are. Can you imagine if in Haiti that you would be going to get your fish at an open market right now? On concrete, on the ground. I've seen in the marketplace on the sides of the road where people were going to buy their vegetables, and sewage going down under the stands where people were buying their food. Houses that are crumbled from the earthquake still. People still living in Samaritan purse tents over there. And we come over here and we complain and we grumble and we think that we're so bad off, when I say to you, God has been generous to us. He has richly blessed each and every one of us. We have much more than we need, don't we? Doesn't it make sense that we could be generous toward God? Do you think that God has given us so generously just for our own sake? Or do you think that God maybe has given us generously so that we might share with other people that are truly in need? Hannah was a person with a generous heart. She knew that she was supposed to consecrate her son anyway. The child, the son, was to be consecrated to the Lord. Exodus chapter 13 says, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and a beast, is mine. Belongs to the Lord. Don't ever mistake that Hannah forgot who this child belonged to. He belonged to the Lord in the first place. And I would encourage you, mothers and fathers as well, you have children, they're the Lord's. Now, I know you might say, I want to give them back to the Lord sometimes. You can't do that. But you can lend them to the Lord, right? You can dedicate them to the Lord. You can consecrate them to the Lord. And I would say as a side note too as well, please don't find in this passage an opportunity to drop your children off at the church. Hannah's going to drop her little boy off and let the priest take care of him. The firstborn belong to the Lord. They're dedicated to the Lord because he passed over the firstborn. Numbers chapter 15 says, and when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill your vow or a peace offering to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half a hin of oil. Again, the point is, Hannah was a generous giver. She gave her son. I'm sure she would have given all the bulls. I'm sure she would have forfeited all the wheat, all the oil. But the son was the hardest dedication, wasn't it? The son was the hardest one to consecrate to the Lord. And again, it reminds me of Abraham. The writer of the book of Samuel doesn't want us to miss the idea that Hannah is a type of Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abram. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took the two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Sacrifice his son. Don't forget that Hannah is not only a type of Abraham, but Abraham's a type of God. God who gave his son for us. Isaiah would say, a son is given, right? A child is born, a son is given. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Faith. We have here a picture of one who is not only a generous giver, not only trusting the Lord, but has faith toward God. She has a heart for God to believe God because God's been faithful to her. Generous. Generous. We see also the idea of the honor of God's word. I love that passage once again in verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. God's word. Again, we stand upon the promises of God's word. And we take delight in knowing that God's word will never fail. God's word will always speak to us and will always guide us. Again, within the story in the book of Samuel, the writer is setting up this idea of those who honor God's word and those who despise God's word. The ones who fulfill God's word and those who forget about God's word, who take it lightly. Those who treasure God's word. Those who stomp upon God's word. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord said, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, my word, my statutes. He's not taken them to heart. And Samuel was, what? Angry. And he cried out to the Lord all night. We should be a people that are upset when the word of God is despised. We should be upset. Listen, we should be upset and offended and even angry, not to the point of sin, but even angry when the word of God is distorted and twisted. when the Word of God is disregarded. It shouldn't anger us. I know that our society says we should be loving, right? We should be accepting. We should just embrace everybody. But the Word of God is to be heeded, isn't it? Samuel was angry. He burned him up when the Word of God was despised. It burned him up. It even caused him to discount Saul as a king. Interesting that within the book of Samuel, we see that Samuel is another one of those who installs kings and he dismisses kings. Yeah. He puts Saul in office and he removes Saul from office. And he puts David in office, a man after God's own heart that God himself raised up. Remember, the people asked for a king, but God is going to appoint a king who is after his own heart, of his liking. So the honor of God's word is relevant in this passage here. It's the idea that God's word is faithful and we're to heed the commandments of God. Let me give you some applications, some things. Once again, I tell you this is a story. It's a story for us not just to look at the historical events that took place, but it's for a lesson for us to grasp. Let me give you at least two lessons that we can grasp from this story. One, family commitment to worship. Family commitment to worship. We live in a day when many families are committed to many things, but where does commitment to worship come in line? Where is the priority of commitment to worship as a family? We today recognize there are people that even push for families to eat together, right? Let alone to tell them that you need to worship together. But I love that first verse, verse 21 of this passage. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice. There's the idea of a family worshiping together, right? Honoring God. Joshua, earlier in the books of the Bible, Joshua chapter 24, you remember Joshua said, "But as for me and my house," not just me, Joshua did not say, "But as for me, I'll serve the Lord." That would be true. "But as for me and my house," as a leader of my house, Joshua was saying, "I'm going to dedicate my family to worshiping the Lord. My family is going to serve the Lord." What does it mean to serve the Lord? Well, obviously it means to obey the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to seek the Lord, but surely it means to participate in ministry that honors God. Listen, if there's anything that you should have your family involved with, it's the idea of serving the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6 gave instruction to Israel before they came into the promised land. It was a reminder to them of how important it was to teach the word of God to the family unit. Not just drop them off at the temple or the tabernacle or to the priest, but the family. The central focus of worship, if you will, that is escalated. If you come to the New Testament, it's the idea of the family of God, right? But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words," get that, words, commandments, statutes, regulations, "and these words that I command you," not suggest, "that I command you today shall be on your heart," not just in your mind, not just in your Bible that you pull out every Sunday when you come to church, or maybe Wednesday when you come to some kind of meeting here or something like that, but on your heart. Remember, God's New Testament promise is the idea that he would give us a heart and he would write his word upon our heart. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently." Listen, you. Did you get that? Parents, you, not the church. The church will help you. You're responsible. You're responsible to teach your children diligently the word of God. "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house." This is conversation. Not just asking your children what they did today, but talking to them about the things of God. You should be involved in your children's lives, talking to them about God. "You shall diligently teach them to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way And when you lie down and when you arise, it's a part of your life. It should be a central point and focus of your life for you to communicate to your children the Word of God. And listen, the only way you can do that is if it begins with you. It's got to begin with you. You have to, parents, you have to spend your own individual time in the Word of God for you to be able to pour it out to anybody else. It'd be no different than me saying that the only time I study the Word of God is on Saturday or Sunday morning. You wouldn't want a pastor like that, would you? You got to fill yourself up before you can empty yourself. Before you can contribute anything to the conversation, you have to have something. And so you have to dig into the Word of God so that you can pour it into the lives of your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, you have a great responsibility. Elkanah is a man of God who is leading his house to the presence of God to offer the yearly sacrifice to be faithful to the Lord. He's a man of God. He's a man of God, and his wife is a woman of God. She loves the Lord, and by her own self, she is showing in her actions that she's faithful to the Lord. She's dedicating her children to the Lord. We're going to find later, she even brings him some clothing. Brings him clothing year by year. She didn't write him off. She loves her son. I'm sure she was a praying person. We're going to find her prayer coming up very soon in chapter 2. But I'm sure she was a woman that was devoted to Samuel even after she had consecrated him to the Lord. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We think about the family. Let's not forget about the family of God. Not neglecting to meet together, church. Don't neglect meeting with the church. Don't underestimate the importance of meeting together with the body of Christ to be encouraged. Remember, our theme this year is to encourage one another. How can we encourage you if you don't come? It's not going to happen. An email is not going to encourage you. It's us gathering together, suffering together, rejoicing together, praying together, studying the Word of God together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the day draws near and times are becoming worse and worse, we recognize one thing we need is to gather together. Family commitment to worship. Secondly, generosity toward God and others. Generosity toward God and others. Paul writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'm sure there was a sense in which Hannah was brokenhearted, just as I'm sure there was a sense in which Abraham was brokenhearted, just as sure as I am that God in himself was brokenhearted in the sense that he had to give his son to die for our sins. But she did it with a cheerful heart. Why would she do it with a cheerful heart? Because God had been faithful to her. And she was giving her son to the one whom she could trust more than anybody else, to God. We're going to find that God's hand was upon to protect him too, by the way. Protects him from Eli. Protects him from his worthless sons. And even in the midst of being brought up in a bad environment at the tabernacle, of all places, Eli's sons sleeping with prostitutes. Yet God had his hand on him. How could that be? Because God had a purpose. God had a purpose. And she could generously give to God because God had generously given to her. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? If I was to, or somehow we were to evaluate your life on how you gave and how you received, would it demonstrate that you truly believe that it's better to give than to receive? Or Hebrews chapter 13. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a generous giver. God loves it when we pour ourselves out for other people. Those are sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. Paul writing to Timothy. Teach people that they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Share what? Share what God has given you with people that have needs. God loves a generous giver, and he's been generous to us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, I believe it is, that God, if he gave his only begotten son, how would he hold back anything else from us? God has generously given to us, not just his spirit, but he gave his son for our sins to save us from our sins. Surely we can be generous toward him. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your example of generosity. And help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to learn to be generous. Help us to begin by learning that everything that we have, every good and perfect gift that we have, is from you. We're not the owner or creator of anything, Lord. It all belongs to you. We're just stewards of what you have entrusted to us. Help us to be faithful with that. Help us to be people that are committed to being generous to those that are in need, especially. Lord, help us also to be those that are committed to worship, whether that be worship here together as a family of God, but especially even, Lord, as a family. I pray you'd work in the lives of mothers and fathers in this place to make them people that are bent on teaching their children the Word of God, that they have a desire and a hunger and a passion to discipline their children, to teach them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in all these things. We ask it in Christ's name.